I want to invite you to take God's word and turn with me to the Gospel of John. We're working our way verse by verse through the Gospel of John, which is an extraordinary book, John chapter 8, and today we're in verses 21 to 30. The title of this message is The Most Provocative Message Ever Given. John chapter 8, I want to read our passage beginning in verse 21, then I'll pray, and then we'll move through this text and see what it says and what it requires of us. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 21, then he, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he's not going to kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to them, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. May this be so even this day, that as his words are spoken yet again, that many would come to believe in him. Let us go now to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we now turn our attention to your word, we never want to tread lightly onto holy ground, because we understand how sacred your word is, flawless, inspired, infallible. And we pray that as your word is now opened to us, that you will speak through your written word yet again afresh to us, and it will come with great power by your Holy Spirit. So I pray that you would work through me. I pray that you would speak through your word. And I pray that everyone who hears this message would be the recipient of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and their minds, and that you would bring much spiritual good to all who participate in this study. So, Father, we now ask for your assistance as your word will be made known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this passage, I've entitled it The Most Provocative Message Ever Given, because that's exactly what the gospel is. It is the most provocative message that has ever been spoken. Wherever the gospel goes, no one remains the same. The gospel both draws and it repels. It both softens and it hardens. It both unites and it divides. But wherever the gospel goes forward, nothing can remain the same. People are either humbled or they are offended. They are either converted or they remain conceited. The middle ground is always removed, and people are pushed to the edges, to one extreme or the other. People are polarized when they are under the gospel. No one remains the same. That is exactly what we see in these verses in John chapter 8. We see Jesus preaching the gospel, and we see the crowd being parted as though they are the Red River, the Red Sea. And we see how provocative the gospel is. It is sweet to those who receive it, and it is bitter to those who reject it. The gospel is a sweet-smelling aroma of life unto life to those who believe, and it is a foul stench of death unto death to those who refuse it. But no one remains the same. We now pick up this unfolding scene in John chapter 8. The place is Jerusalem. The occasion is the annual Feast of Tabernacles. The time is 6 months before the crucifixion of Christ. And Jesus finds himself in the midst of an escalating controversy where there are attempts to take his life literally and to put him to death. The Jewish leaders in this massive crowd are becoming increasingly antagonistic against the Lord Jesus Christ amid his claims to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, the light of the world, the Savior of the world. And people are not remaining on the fence. They are not remaining in a state of neutrality. This narrative is filled with intensity and even hostility. It is really the longest narrative that we see in the Gospel of John. It began in John chapter 7 and verse 10, and it extends all the way through at least the end of John chapter 8. But it continues to spiral out through John 9 and most of John 10. And so it is an enormous block of truth, this scene that is unfolding. So we step back into the stream that is already flowing, and it is building in its surge. And as we start in verse 21... I want you to note the condemnation. Jesus was a straight-talking preacher. He was a straight-talking evangelist, and he never pulled punches. He never sugar-coated the message. He was always a tell-it-like-it-is preacher. And that's what we find here in verse 21 as he issues this condemnation. And we read, "Then he said again to them." The "them" refers to the Jewish leaders and to this massive gathered multitude as he continues in the same vein. And he says, "I go away." This is a veiled allusion to his death, his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension as he will go away from this world back to the Father. And he says, "And you will seek me." Now, they will not seek him in order to believe upon him, because he tells them in the next words, "You will die in your sin." No, they will seek him in order to try to find his missing body after his resurrection. If they could have only produced the body, the dead corpse of Christ, it would have been the end of Christianity, and there would have never been the church. They could have unplugged the entire movement that Jesus has begun. They will seek him in order to find his missing body, which they believe to be stolen. And if they can find his body, they will disprove the resurrection. But Jesus says, obviously, they will not find his body, because his body will not be dead. It will be raised, and it will be ascended back to heaven. And he says, "And you will die in your sin." That is a powerful statement that Jesus is making. And again, he's not preaching to the choir. He is preaching to those who would lay hold of him and literally strangle him to death if they could. He says, he pronounces that they will die in their sin. They will suffer the consequences of their sin. And let us remember what the consequences of sin is. It is death. And in this case, Jesus is saying you will die physically in your sin and you will enter into the second death, which is eternal punishment and eternal perdition under the wrath of God. Jesus had said earlier in John 3 and verse 36 that he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And Jesus is pronouncing the wrath of God upon them and that they will surely die in their sin and suffer eternal condemnation in a real place called hell forever. You will note sin is in the singular. When he repeats this in verse 24, sin will be in the plural. And here in the singular, it is referring to the state of sin by which they have become offensive to a holy God in heaven. And then to add to this statement of condemnation, Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot come. Where Jesus is going is to the Father. Where Jesus is going is to heaven. And what Jesus is saying to them is that if you die in your sin, you will never go to heaven. There will be no second chance after death. You will not follow me to heaven. And Jesus is pronouncing that they are barred from heaven forever. And Jesus is delivering now to them the message that they need to hear. This is the bad news. And no one will ever be saved until they know what the bad news is. There is no good news to the gospel until you know what the bad news is. And in a sense, Jesus is being very merciful to tell them this truth. It's like a doctor who says you have cancer. That's not cruel for the doctor to say that. If you actually do have cancer, you want your doctor to tell it to you straight, especially if there's a cure, especially if there is a remedy. It is gracious of the doctor to go ahead and tell you you have cancer if he has the cure in his hand, which can be applied. And so Jesus is now speaking very forthrightly to them that you will die in your sin and you will never be where I am if you continue in this way. How few preachers today preach this way. How few preachers today will actually man up and tell the whole truth about the eternal destiny of those who die without Christ. We all want preachers today to flatter us and to stroke our ego and to make us feel good, even in our lost condition. And that is not how the Lord Jesus Christ preached. He told them quite frankly, you will die in your sin and you will not follow me to the Father. Well, this leads second now to the confusion in verse 22. The confusion as the Jews now try to make sense of what Jesus said, and they are masters of evasion. And rather than follow up by talking to Jesus about what he said about them, they want to talk about what he said about himself. They are in total denial of what he said, that they will die in their sins and they will not be going to heaven. That never registered with them. They are in a state of total oblivion on a spiritual level. So notice how they respond in verse 22. So the Jews, and whenever you see the Jews in the Gospel of John, it refers to the spiritual leaders of the Jews, those who were the most religious. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? This is a reference to suicide, which they believed would send a person to the lowest part of hell. They rightly understood that not all sins are the same, and some sins are worse than others. We understand that from the Mosaic Law, that some sins required the death penalty, where other sins merely required restitution. The very essence of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is that the punishment must fit the crime. Not all crimes are the same, therefore not all punishments are the same. And they rightly understood that some parts of hell would be hotter than other parts of hell because some sins are far more flagrant. Where they were incorrect is they thought that the sin of suicide was an unforgivable sin and that it would confine a person to the lowest part of hell. So that's what they picked up on. That's what they heard, and they jumped to this conclusion that Jesus, when he said that he is going away, that he's referring to killing himself. And they follow that up with, since he says, where I am going, at the end of verse 22, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Here's what registered in their carnal minds. We're going to heaven. He's going to hell. We're going to heaven. And he says, where he's going, we cannot come. They took that as assurance of their own salvation. And that Jesus, by committing suicide, will leave this world and go to the world below, will descend into the depths of hell, to the very lowest place. How carnal can carnal be? They reason, when he says, where I am going, they took that to mean hell. You cannot come. In a sense, they rejoice to hear this. The Jewish leaders could not have had it any more backwards. They actually thought that they cannot go where Jesus is going to hell. This shows how inverted someone can be about their own spiritual condition and about their own eternal destiny. Earlier, Jesus said in Matthew 7, in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? The Pharisees certainly did. Did we not perform many wondrous works in your name? The Pharisees certainly did. I will say unto them in that day, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. Verse 22 is yet another reminder to us that those who are lost can be so self-deceived that on their broad path headed for destruction, they can actually think that they're on the narrow path headed to life, and they can be so convoluted that they actually would think that Jesus is going to hell. That's where the Jewish leadership is. And in fact, they have already said earlier in John chapter 7, in verse 20, they have already said that Jesus is demon-possessed. They say in John 7, verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. That is how carnal the reprobate mind can be. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Well, this leads to verse 23, and now the clarification. Jesus, as the master evangelist, is also the master teacher. Every evangelist must be a great teacher of truth and to bring clarification to not only the gospel message, but where his listeners stand before God. And so Jesus now brings this clarification in verse 23. And he was saying, and the verb tense indicates that he was saying this repeatedly over and over, reinforcing it, "You are from below, I am from above." They thought it was the total opposite, that Jesus was going below and that they are going above. And so Jesus now must put it in right order, and he reverses this before their very eyes, and he says, no, you are from below, and I am from above. When he says you are from below, it is a reference to the world, and the world meaning the world system, the corrupt, evil, fallen, sinful world system over which Satan dominates and controls. Below could even have allusions of hell, because later in John 8 and verse 44, Jesus will say to them in this same unfolding narrative, "You are of your father, the devil." We know for sure it refers to the world, because he follows up in the very same verse, verse 23, "You are of this world, and I am not of this world." So you are from below, meaning you are from this evil world system. And I am from above, a completely different realm. We are walking the same earth, the same planet, but we are living in two totally different kingdoms, two totally different realms, two totally different families. I am from above, a reference to heaven and where God the Father is. And the stark contrast could not be any greater. Jesus is making this a black and white issue. There is not one drop of gray in between. And that there is no way they can go from below to above apart from him and apart from faith in him. And so they are from below. He repeats this and says, "You are of this world," in verse 23. Again, world referring to the invisible spiritual system of evil that opposes God, that is anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-truth. You and I live in the world. We live in a world system that is adamantly hostile to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Word of God and to the truth. And how naive it would be of us to assume that we live in no man's land, a state of neutrality. We do not. And Jesus says, "I'm not of this world." So in verse 24, he actually repeats what he said in verse 21. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins." Sins is in the plural, the culmination of all of their sins. Not just the sin of unbelief, but they will die in all of the comprehensive composite of all of the sins that they have ever committed over the course of one's life. Does someone have to commit the sin of unbelief to go to hell? The answer to that is no, you're already going to hell. The sin of unbelief simply rejects the remedy that would take you off of this broad road of destruction, but you're already on the broad road of destruction, whether you hear the gospel or not. Whether you reject the gospel or not, you're already on this path. No, unbelief simply seals the condemnation that was already there. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. And now he gives a glimmer of hope, a small glimmer of grace. He says, for unless you believe. And so there is this opportunity right now for them to believe. They do not have to die in their sin. Graciously, Jesus is long-suffering. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Now, to believe means to commit their life to Him, to entrust their very soul to Him. It means to take that decisive step of faith and to come through the narrow gate. It means to deny yourself and take up a cross and follow Christ. But notice what they must believe about Him. That I am He. The word He, that pronoun, is not in the original Greek text. If you have a New American Standard like I do, I so appreciate the integrity of the New American Standard to put the word He in italics to let the reader know it's been added by the translator, but it was not what John wrote. And I think it makes it very confusing to the reader. It is not helpful. And if you have an English translation that has He, I am He, I just want you to know that's not what the original text said. It just simply says, I am. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That statement, I am, is one of the most intensely theological truths to ever come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it must not be passed over lightly. Jesus just said in verse 12, which we looked at last time together, I am the light of the world. And we noted, and you've heard me say this so many times, I'm almost hesitant to say it yet one more time, but I must, that this is a repetition of Exodus 3, verse 14, when Moses stood at the burning bush and the voice from the bush, which was the voice of God, said, I am who I am. It was the divine name, Jehovah, Yahweh. I am. And Jesus is now taking this divine name and claiming it for himself. And he is saying, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. Must a person believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved? The answer is absolutely yes. You must believe that he's more than a prophet. You must believe that he's more than a teacher. You must believe that he's more than a good example. You must believe that he is the Son of God who has come down from heaven, who is co-equal and co-eternal with his Father in heaven, that he is the second person of the Trinity. You must believe that he has stepped out of heaven and has come all the way down to this world in order to be the Savior of the world and only one who is truly God and truly man could save us from our sins. The cults believe in Jesus as a prophet, as a teacher, as an example, as an angel, as a whatever. What distinguishes true, authentic Christianity is to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, this use of I am forms the backbone, the spine of the Gospel of John, as Jesus will make seven declarative I am statements, and each one of them is like a pillar in the temple to uphold the truth of the gospel message. Let me remind us of what those are. In John 6:35, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 10, verse 11, I am the door of the sheep. John 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. Again and again and again and again, Jesus drives home this truth to his disciples and to the multitudes that he is God in human flesh. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And there are also verses in the Gospel of John that are subtle allusions, but they're not so subtle once you understand what is being said. And I want to walk us through these right now at this moment. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 4 and verse 26. I'll begin in verse 25. Jesus with the woman at the well. The woman said to him in John 4, verse 25, I know that Messiah, that's the Christ, is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Literally in the Greek, the one who is speaking to you is I am. It is a declaration of his deity. The Messiah who will come will be fully, truly God. In John chapter 6 and in verse 20, we see yet again the same in John 6 and in verse 20 as the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee and as the storm is raging that night. And Jesus draws near to them, and they were terrified. And Jesus says to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Literally in the Greek, do not be afraid, I am. In the Greek, it is ego eimi. Ego, ego, I am. Come with me to John chapter 8, where we presently find ourselves. And in John chapter 8 and in verse 24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Again, in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of God, then you will know that I am. Not I am he, but that I am. In verse 58, this is like a lightning bolt out of heaven. In verse 58, let me read verse 57. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am eternal God who preceded Abraham from all eternity past. Come to John chapter 13. And in verse 19, I just want to gather all these up for you to see. John 13, verse 19, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. He is doing more than just saying that I am he. He is saying that I am who I am, that I am God in human flesh. And there's one last one I want you to see. John 18. And it is found in three passages. It is the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane where Judas has betrayed Jesus and is bringing a cohort of Roman soldiers to come to arrest him. Verse 5. Or verse 4. Jesus takes the initiative and says, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene," verse 5. He said to them, "I am." Notice verse 6. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. There was such power in the name, "I am," that Jesus merely says, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene, I am." And they all fell backwards. Who was in charge that day? Who was in control that day? It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In verse 7, therefore he again asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Second verse, same as the first. They're going back through this again. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am." That was more than just, "Hey, I'm here." And that's far more than, "I am Jesus the Nazarene." This is Jesus claiming to be, "I am who I am." Eternal God, come to this world, taking upon himself human flesh, because we could not lift ourselves up to God by our own good works. God must leave heaven and come down to us and become one of us and get in our skin in order to take us back from whence he came, to heaven. That's what's going on here. The meaning is, I am truly God. I am all that I claim to be. I am the one sent by the Father. I am the one who is from above. I am the Son of Man. I am the only begotten Son of God. I am equal with God. I am the one who has life in himself. I am the fulfillment of all the scriptures. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am who I am. Must we believe that Jesus is God, the Son of God, in order to not die in our sins? The answer is absolutely yes. And if you believe that Jesus is anything less than eternal God, you will die in your sins. And that's how he ends this verse, the end of verse 24. Unless you believe that I am, you will, a note of certainty, you, every one of you, will die in your sins. I desire for you that you not die in your sins. May God give you the eyes to see that he is the Son of God, the Son of Man, that he is God in human flesh, and that you would cast yourself upon him for mercy to save you. We need to step back into this unfolding scene. Verse 25, I want you to see the conceited. The Jews respond. Please note, especially after everything I've just explained to you, please note this response. They're belittling, scornful, sarcastic response. So they said to him, "Who are you?" This had the effect of calling him a nobody. Who in the world are you? Who on earth do you think you are? This is a total put down of Jesus. This is to disparage the Lord Jesus. And literally out of the original language, the word "you" is at the beginning of the sentence here, who are you? It literally reads, you? Who are you? You? We would say it in the vernacular, who do you even think you are? That unless we believe that you're God, we're going to die in our sins. That their best defense is to take the offense and to discredit the messenger and not even deal with the message. So this leads now to verse, in the middle of verse 25, the correction. Jesus is not going to be sidetracked. He answers their pointed belittling with a strong series of statements about the fate of the unregenerate. So Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? That Jesus will not be pulled away. This is like someone, we're witnessing to someone and they want to talk about people on some South Sea island who's never heard the name of Christ. It's just a total diversion. And Jesus will not chase rabbits with them and go back through and give another Christology to them. He just says, what I've been saying to you, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? He will not be pulled off his message. I've already told you exactly who I am and where I've come from and why I'm here. I've told you I am. And beyond that, there is nothing to say. I've already put it out in front of you. He says in verse 26, I have many things to speak, to judge concerning you. The idea is, I have yet many more things to say. But I've already told you what you need to hear. What Jesus has said to them, you'll note from verse 26, has been to judge them. He has judged them. He has said, you will die in your sin. He has said, where I am going, you cannot come. He has said, you are from below. He has said, you are from the world. He has said, you will die in your sins. That is a condemning judgment on Jesus' part of them, to them. In essence, he's saying, I could tell you more. It would only judge you more. I've told you everything that you need to hear. And then he adds, but he who sent me is true. The one who sent Jesus is obviously God the Father. I won't trace this through the Gospel of John, but just for you to know, it's used, that phrase, he who sent me, is used 18 times. It's another golden thread that runs through the Gospel of John. It doesn't run through the synoptics, through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It runs through the Gospel of John. John is the most theological of the four Gospels, which is why I am so drawn to the Gospel of John. And this is yet another one of these profound theological statements that Jesus has been sent by the Father from heaven. He's not come on his own. But here he says, he who sent me is true, meaning the one who sent me is real and genuine and authentic, but more than that, he speaks pure, unadulterated truth. Or as R.C. Sproul would say, unvarnished truth. And the things which I have heard from him, these I speak to the world. In other words, everything that I have just told you is pure truth. And if you reject me and what I am saying to you, you are rejecting God in heaven, because all I am doing is repeating to you what I have heard the Father say to me. It's a package deal. You cannot reject Jesus and have God. No, if you reject Jesus, you are rejecting the one who sent Jesus, and you are rejecting the one who taught Jesus and told Jesus what to say. You reject Jesus, you are cut off from heaven, and you are cut off from God. That's what Jesus is saying. And I know I'm being somewhat intense as I say this. I am nothing compared to the intensity that is going on in this narrative right now at this moment, as Jesus is addressing those who are seeking to kill him, and as they are utterly rejecting the only hope of salvation that they have. Please note, Jesus also says, "The things which I have heard from him," that's a reference to his incarnation, the humility of his submission to the Father, and to be under the authority of the Father, and to speak only that which the Father has taught him. Jesus said, "These I speak to the world," and the idea is, I haven't whispered this in back alleys and in upper rooms and behind closed doors. I have shouted it from the housetops. I have spoken it to the world. And even when Jesus will stand trial in John 18 and they will grill him for his doctrine and what he has said, Jesus will say, "Ask anybody what my doctrine is. I have spoken it to the world. Anyone knows what I have taught because I have held back nothing." Verse 27, they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. In essence, please don't confuse me with the facts my mind's already made up. They are blind leaders of the blind, Matthew 23. Verse 28 is the next heading, and it is the crucifixion. Number 6, the crucifixion. And here's a glimmer of grace. In the midst of this heated exchange, our Lord remains self-controlled, and he now speaks of his death and those who will believe as a result of his death. So in verse 28, "So Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man.'" Let's just stop right there. To lift up the Son of Man is metaphorical language for the crucifixion of Jesus, who would be lifted up upon a cross, suspended between heaven and the earth. It was a form of crucifixion invented by the Carthaginians, perfected by the Romans. The Carthaginians believed that if you died while touching the earth, you would curse the earth. And so the one who would be crucified would be lifted up off the earth so that they would not be touching the earth and contaminate the land in which they lived. And so Jesus is drawing upon that and referencing his own death as being lifted up so as not to touch the earth in his death. And he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man," they will be participants in this crucifixion. It will be the Jewish leaders who will incite the crowd to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him. Release Barabbas. Crucify Jesus." And yes, it was a part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. Nevertheless, God uses secondary agents as secondary causes, and they are but instruments and tools in the hands of God. No, they will participate in this crucifixion, and they will be held responsible and accountable by Almighty God for this blatant act of premeditated murder of the second person of the Trinity is the greatest crime ever committed in the history of the world. The putting to death of God in human flesh. Only the human flesh could die. God cannot die, which is another reason why Jesus had to become a man, so that he could die in our place, because God cannot die. "When you lift up the Son of Man," Let me just pause for 1 second. That was Jesus' favorite self-identification of himself, to refer to himself as the Son of Man. Not the Son of God, which he was, not God, which he was, but the Son of Man, as he came now to identify with us. The Son of God became the Son of Man. Deity took upon himself sinless humanity, and he entered the human race. He became like us, yet he was unlike us. He bore our humanity, yet without our sin, as the Son of Man. When you lift up the Son of Man, now watch this interesting statement. Then you will know that I am he. Take out the he. Then you will know I am. What is Jesus saying here? He has said to them, you're going to die in your sin unless you believe. And now he says, after you lift me up, then you will know that I am. Right now, they do not know that this claim is true. I am. What is this saying? This is saying that after his crucifixion, there will be those who are standing there that day who will come to saving faith in Jesus. And that began on the day of Pentecost, as 3,000 Jews were converted under one gospel sermon by the Apostle Peter. And then we read in Acts 2:47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. There were hundreds and hundreds, thousands, who were coming to faith in Christ, Jews in Jerusalem. And then we read in Acts 4, verse 4, the number grew to 4,000 men, which would easily be a total of another 5,000 women, plus certainly teenagers. And then when we come to Acts 5, verse 14, it just says multitudes, plural, not just a multitude, but multiple multitudes of men and women were believing. This is a prophecy that Jesus is making of the triumph of the gospel and the triumph of his death upon the cross. Even you who will put me to death, then you will know that I am he. And there will be untold numbers out of this crowd who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Even out of these Jewish leaders, there will come believers. This is how provocative the gospel is. And while some hearts are being hardened, other hearts will be softened after his death. And who among them would that be? We'll talk about that in just a moment. Jesus then says at the end of verse 28, I do nothing on my own initiative. That's a theme that also runs through John's gospel. John 15, 19 and verse 30, John 6, 38, John 12, 49, John 14, 10. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. So verse 29, and he, God, who sent me, is with me. Here is the solidarity between the Father and the Son. And again, you cannot have one without the other. Yeah, you cannot reject Jesus and have the Father. No, the Father is with me. And in John 10, verse 30, the Father and I are one in mission and one in purpose and one in saving enterprise. In fact, you cannot even come to the Father except you come to the Son. Jesus said, he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And I have to make a comment here. Obedience pleases the Father. Therefore, disobedience displeases the Father. And why this needs to be said is there is bizarre teaching these days in churches that I will call hyper-grace churches that say there's nothing you can do to displease God because you've been justified by faith, you've been forgiven of all your sins. So therefore, let me just go ahead and say it, it doesn't matter how you live because you can never displease God. Nothing could be further from the truth. And if you've bought into that corrupt teaching, I pray that God will use these words to cause you to re-examine your faulty doctrine and for you to realize obedience matters to God. Obedience from the heart. Do not tell me obedience does not matter to God. And Jesus himself says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And if we disobey the Father, that is not pleasing to him. Well, this leads us to our last verse, verse 30. Number 7, the conversions. This is a great passage, the conversions. I'm so glad we don't have to end without seeing people already come to faith in Christ. So please note verse 30, this ends on a crescendo. This ends on a high note. This is like going to the symphony and the final number ends with the fanfare on a high note. Notice, as he spoke these things. In other words, while they were still under the sound of his words, while his words are still in the air and are entering into their ears and into their hearts and into their minds, as he spoke these things, many, not a few, many came to believe in him. Many of those who were under the threat of eternal condemnation. Many of those who knew that if they died, they would die in their sin. Many of those who knew they were of the world. As the gospel was extended to them, if you lift me up, if you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. They can't even wait until after the cross. They have to believe now. Before the cross, there was a sense of urgency about the moment that they could not let this opportunity pass, that they could not wait until whatever would take place after he was lifted up upon the cross. No, they must believe now, just like you must believe now. Boast yourself not of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. The Bible says, he who is often reproved shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Believe upon Christ now. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Who were these who believed as he spoke these words? Could it have been Nicodemus? Who's mentioned at the end of chapter 7, who is a believer when we come to John 19. Could Nicodemus have been one of those who believed in him here? Could it have been Joseph of Arimathea? Could it have been the 500 to whom Jesus appeared at once after the resurrection? We're not told who. And we're not given a number like we are in the book of Acts many times. We just know that it was many who believed under the master evangelist himself as Christ preached Christ and him crucified. As Christ preached himself, as Jesus exegeted himself and exposited himself and expounded himself, as Jesus proclaimed himself, many believed and were converted. So as I bring this to a close, I need to ask you, have you been converted to Christ? Have you been converted to Christ? Except you are converted, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are converted and become like little children, with just simple trust, simple faith in Jesus Christ, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But right now, this very moment is a moment just like it was in John 8, that Jesus threw open the gates of paradise and said to this hostile crowd that if you will believe that I am, you will not die in your sins. You will find forgiveness of your sins. And the Lord says the very same to you right now, this very moment. Come to Christ by faith. Turn away from the world. Turn away from your life pursuit of sin. Throw yourself upon his mercy. Say to him, have mercy upon me, the sinner. You will find a glad reception with the Savior. I know you will. He says, I'm the friend of sinners and tax collectors. He says, him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If you will come to Christ right now by faith, he will receive you and he will embrace you and he will wash you and he will forgive you and make you one of his own. May God give you that grace. May this provocative message that is driving so many others away, may it drive you to the Lord. May it soften your heart. And may you find his grace. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this scene in the Gospel of John. As we step into it, we feel the heated exchange, the intensity of it. And we also feel the glow of the warmth of your grace as many believed. May many continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even today, as these words are being spoken.